All right, so there's another big question. If you haven't noticed, I like big questions right there at the top of your notes. Why are we here? In this case, I mean it specifically, why are we here? We're gonna do something a little bit different this morning and take an off-ramp from the book of Acts, and we're gonna dive into something that's called hermeneutics. That's just a 10-cent theological word for how do you interpret the Bible. Kind of a good foundation to set here as you start residency, because in many ways that's what we're doing throughout our time together with Mike in the Old Testament and with me in the book of Acts. We don't want to just give you guys information, though. We want to give you guys tools. We want to give you things that you can take with you so that you can become students of the text, so you can become teachers of the Word of God. So that's what we're going to talk about a lot this morning. I want you to come away feeling like, okay, I have tools that can help me as a student of God's Word to understand it better myself, and then also to understand it better so I can communicate it clearly and effectively to others. Does that sound good? All right, cool. So why is this important? First, this is God's Word to us, living and active. The Bible's not a dead letter, okay? These aren't just some scrolls that were written down thousands of years ago and it's irrelevant to us today. The Bible is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, okay? It says in Hebrews 4:12. We also want to rightly understand and apply God's Word to our lives. I mean, as Christians, that's kind of the point, right? God's revealed himself to us not through our inner light searching within, or not by working hard to make ourselves good and then fail. God revealed himself to us how? Through his Word, right? Through his Son Jesus, and this Word tells us about him. Old Testament pointing forward to him, New Testament describing his life and then pointing back to him. So we want to rightly understand it and apply it to our lives. And then Romans 12:2, we want to be able to understand God's will for our lives. Go ahead and flip there real quick, Romans 12:2. Let's take a look at that for a second. Mentioned this the other day when we were kicking off Acts, talking about worship. God's intention in creating the world was to manifest his glory to all creation. He created image bearers that would be the manifestation of his glory. Of course, they failed to fulfill that task, obviously, and now we continue to bear the consequences of their choice. And in Romans 12:1, it talks about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then in verse 2, it says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." What is good, acceptable, and perfect. Any of you spend any time doing youth ministry at all? Anyone work with students? Do any students ever ask you that question, what is God's will? Do you ever hear that question? I used to be a youth pastor. I hear that question a lot. What is God's will for my life? Especially college ministry too. Like, what if I marry the wrong person? Or what if I go to the wrong school? Or what, right? You hear that a lot. Well, what is God's will? What is good, acceptable, and perfect? Well, we want to be students of the text so that we can understand what his will is, okay? So that's why we're here this morning. So let's talk about a couple pitfalls. We create our own priorities a lot when we come to the Bible. There's some examples there in your notes. The first one I call Bible as encyclopedia. This is the accumulation of facts. I just want to fill my brain with information about the Bible. It's just an encyclopedia of knowledge. The next one is Bible as weapon. I'm going to use it to argue, to prove a point. I'm going to show you how wrong you are, and I'm just going to barrage you with my knowledge of Scripture, and I'm going to argue you down. The next one is Bible as magic eight ball. This passage will tell me exactly what to do. Maybe you've done this before. God, I need to know what to do today, or I need an answer to this question, and you just drop it open. Bang. Okay. It says, there are their dwelling places according to their settlements within their borders to the sons of Aaron of the clans of Kohathites, for theirs was the first lot. What are you telling me? Yeah, that really helps me, right? What do I do with that? Now, the Bible says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, training in righteousness. Okay, so all Scripture is useful. It's helpful. But is that helpful to just drop it open? You know, you could do the whole, you drop it open and it says, Judas went and hung himself. Okay. And then you drop it open and it says, go and do likewise. What are you trying to tell me? You know, and then you flip to another one, what you do quickly. Like, you know, that, okay, so Bible's magic eight ball, right? Not a good interpretive technique. The next one, Bible as self-help manual. This one is huge in our culture today. If you walk into a Christian book retailer, I'm not going to pick on anyone in particular, you see a lot of self-help books. Next time you're in a place like that, look around and look at the book titles. They have people with smiling faces telling you the secrets to success, or 7 life lessons for a better marriage, or all of these things, right? And a lot of people treat the Bible that way. Well, this is going to give me tools. This is going to give me secrets. This is going to give me techniques that are going to make me a better leader or a better husband or a better minister or a better student. It should do that, but that's not what it's all about. It's not about self-help. Little side note there, the risk of doing that is we're just shackling ourselves with a new law. We're making new rules and putting them on ourselves, and we're trying to fulfill those rules and saying, well, Bible, tell me what rules to follow. Tell me how to be good. Tell me how to succeed. Tell me how to, and instead of relying on Christ and running to Him, instead of saying, God, I want to live through the power of the Holy Spirit, we end up trying to live on our own strength again. And that doesn't work very long. You do good, you try hard, you fail. So then you don't do so good, you don't try so hard, and then eventually you just fake it. And sadly, that's the state of a lot of people in the church today. Last one, Bible is instructional resource. How can I influence, impact, or teach others? This one can be a real risk for people in ministry, because you can get caught up in the idea of, okay, I have a class to teach. I have an Acts class to teach. I have to teach it every week. Well, God, I don't really have time for reading the Bible for personal devotion because I'm sorry, I have to prep for Acts class. Now, hopefully in doing that, there's some transference that's affecting that person. But if it's just about how am I going to communicate, how am I going to influence, how am I going to teach, I'm not being formed and shaped by the text. And so we're missing out on it. So that's something to be cautioned for you guys too. We don't want to read the Bible with a, oh man, I know a guy who really needs to hear that, right? That's not, I mean, sometimes that's true, but if that's all we ever do is, oh yeah, and then this is for that person and this is for that person, it's like, no, wait a minute. It's like a mirror. It's showing you who you really are, okay? And we need to put ourselves under its authority and influence as well. So something to watch out for there, a few things. So, purpose of Bible study. We want to bring our lives into greater alignment with the purposes of God in order to display His glory and majesty. Does that sound kind of like what Stephen Wright said in our Acts class? Do you remember that when he talks about what is Luke's purpose in writing the book of Acts? It's to show how God is at work and how we can get in line with it. Right, okay? So that's really the purpose of studying our Bible. We want to bring our lives into alignment with the purposes of God. Now, our culture says it's the other way around. It treats God more as like a cosmic genie. Well, God wants to come and bless your purposes. God wants to come and, you know, come alongside and make your plans work, make them better. But the biblical view is no, we have to bring ourselves under the authority of God's word. We have to bring ourselves in line with His purposes in order to display His glory and majesty, which is what He's created us to do. So what does it do for us? It teaches us discernment. I mentioned that before, Hebrews 4:12. It teaches us purity. There's those verses there. 1 Peter 1:22 through 25, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Well, where do we find the truth? We find it in God's word. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. You know, Psalm 119, it's the longest psalm in the Bible, and it is basically a love letter to God's word. It's a love letter to Torah, to God's law. And it says this, how can a young man keep his way pure by guarding it according to your word? With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commands. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you haven't memorized those three verses, I highly, highly recommend that you memorize those three verses. They can be a great strength to you in times of temptation, in times when you need to think about what's the source of strength for me right now. God, I need to be reminded that my way is kept pure by guarding it according to your word, by meditating on your word. We hear the word meditation, a lot of times you think of like Buddhist meditation, right? I need to clear my mind. I need to empty myself. The problem with emptying yourself is, you remember the demoniac that Jesus healed? And he said, but if you heal a person of a demon and you leave them empty, you can just be filled with 7 new demons. Being emptied is not a good thing. We need to be filled. We want God to fill us. Okay, and what does he fill us with? Again, he fills us with his word. He also fills us with his spirit. But in this verse, it's talking about storing up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So knowing God's word is a great thing for us in the battle of holiness, the battle of purity. It's life-giving. Philippians 2 calls it the word of life, as well as John 1:1. Colossians 3:16 calls it the word of Christ and says it should dwell in us richly. It equips us for ministry. I mentioned that before, but there's the passage, 1 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed. The Greek word is pneumatotheos. Pneuma may sound familiar to you. It just means wind or spirit or breathe. And then theos means God. So scripture is breathed out by God. And it is profitable for these things, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. You could do a whole bunch of studying just on what those four things mean. No time for that this morning. I'll let you dig into that later. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And finally, it reveals to us the character of God. Any questions so far? Does that make sense? You guys on board? All right. So how are we going to interpret God's word? First thing, it takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We live in an age of critical scholarship. You can find book after book after book where secular scholars will tell you this is what the text means. And I'll tell you why, from this history, from this language, from this, from that. They can tell us a lot. And sometimes what they have to say is very helpful and very positive, sometimes not so much. But ultimately, we can't interpret God's word without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot get the true sense of the text, of what God is trying to teach us, without the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians, Paul describes it this way, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Okay, so spiritual discernment ultimately is the only way we can get at the right meaning of the text. So all the tools and techniques you're going to see this morning that we're going to talk about, they're not going to be any benefit in the end without the Holy Spirit, at least not any real benefit. The next thing is prayer, asking God to help you understand, revealing areas of potential growth to mold and shape your heart as you study His Word. And I mentioned this a little bit yesterday. It's not about finding God in your pile of facts. It's not about finding God in your certainties. It's about the fact that you're going to have tension and conflict a lot of times as you wrestle with the text. You're not always going to get everything. And yet you're going to find, as you grow in your walk with Christ, that you'll find God more often in those tensions and conflicts and struggles than you will in having neat little packages that perfectly describe theological facts. Next is knowledge of the Word. Themes, concepts, connections, trajectory. I won't read it all to you, but there's a lot of things we can know about God's Word. We do need knowledge of the Word. We need to be students of the text, and that's why we're here. So that's obviously important. Submitting to the authority of God's Word, not rejecting things that you simply don't like or that don't fit into pretty little pre-made theological boxes. Again, like I said before, those are often where you'll find God working at you. And that's a good time to ask those questions. Why does that not sit well with me? Why doesn't that fit in my preconceived categories? What's going on? What does God want to teach me there? Because again, He's God and we're not, right? I mean, the distance between God and us is even further than the distance between you and your dog, right? Your dog looks at you and he can't understand what you're doing. You know, I mean, you're showering? What's that? I hate baths. You know, you're eating with that thing in your hand. I just want to bite, you know, but what are you doing? You know, the dog can't comprehend. And the distance between the dog and us is very small compared to the distance between us and God. How can we completely understand Him? Well, we can't. If you could completely understand Him, you'd be Him. So willingness to live with tension. Sovereignty versus human responsibility. We've already talked about that some in our other classes. How do those work together? I wish I had a good answer for you. I don't know. Okay, but the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and we are responsible. There's tension there. The hypostatic union, that's just a $10 theological word for Christ being fully God and fully man. The Trinity, Paul's emphasis on grace, James' emphasis on deeds. You know, there's a guy named Martin Luther you may have heard of before, and he actually wanted to take the book of James, rip it out, and throw it away because he thought it contradicted Paul. Was he right? Well, I don't think so. I think he misinterpreted James, but there's tension there. Why does James emphasize works? Why does Paul emphasize grace? Well, there's a tension there. Or how about Proverbs that talk about retribution to the wicked, but Job teaches that good people suffer. If you build your theology of what happens to people when they suffer, or why are they suffering from the book of Proverbs, you could come up with kind of a prosperity gospel if you're not careful. Well, the wicked are punished. The wicked will not succeed. The wicked will not prosper. And you could take these out of context and come up with something that's actually not a biblical view. You have to hold that in tension with the book of Job, which shows us Job who was blameless, right? Job who had not sinned, and yet he suffered. And even his friends told him, well, Job, you're suffering because you sinned. And he's saying, no, I didn't. And he wasn't saying I'm not a sinner, but he was saying I have not sinned against God that would bring this suffering upon me. So there's tension there again. The next thing we need is diligence. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best. So it takes effort on our part. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So we need to be diligent students. We need a safe place, and hopefully we're building that here together in residency. A safe place, what I mean by that is you have the ability to voice ideas. You have the ability to bring up things without the risk of people shooting you down or saying you're dumb or calling you a heretic. Hopefully that doesn't happen here. But we need a safe place to wrestle with things, to discuss them together, to not overcorrect each other, and to be willing to listen to correction from others. And also just to throw things out there. You know, maybe it's not something that you actually embrace or think yet, but it helps to get a conversation going when you just, well, doesn't mean this, and maybe you're dead wrong. But taking that risk is helpful. But we need a safe place in order to do that. And finally, humility, patience, an open heart and mind, and then community. We don't interpret Scripture in a vacuum. It isn't Jesus, me, and my Bible in the closet, and I can interpret all of Scripture by myself. Now, you want it, having time with Jesus in your closet reading your Bible is a great thing. Jesus does say, go into private places and pray. But we need the community of God together to interpret the text. I think it's really cool that here at the Well, we actually have a teaching team. You know, I mean, we've got Brad and PJ and Mike and Jared and a few other people that are part of that teaching team, and they come together and they wrestle with the text together. Now, the primary communicator usually puts in more time than the others, but they'll kick around ideas and they'll press back on each other and say, is the text saying this? Or I see it really leaning this way. And they'll wrestle with those things together. So don't feel like you have to sit down by yourself and figure it all out on your own. Find other people to come alongside with you that can wrestle through the text with you, okay? The ultimate goal is this, though. It's life change for God's glory and our good. We don't want to get caught up in Bible as magic eight ball, Bible as encyclopedia, Bible as way to tell people I'm right and they're wrong. Ultimately, the sign that you've had a good experience of studying God's word is life change, that you have become more like Christ in the process. All right, let's start looking at some of these tools. Finding balance. You go on that next page, you see that big triangle on there? We're going to walk through that for a little bit here. But before we do that, any questions so far? Any thoughts? I'm talking a lot. Talk to me.
Well, earlier we were talking about the tension between James and Paul, but in the bit I've been reading, I don't think it's that Paul excludes the fact that you need to your life needs to be changed, or that it's only grace. He does stress at times in what I've seen that there should be a changing of your life and in the way you act.
Yeah.
Also.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
And then there's tension. It seems, you know, maybe Paul does emphasize the grace portion of it more, and James emphasizes the deeds more. But together, they both recognize that it is grace and deeds.
Yeah. Yeah. What do you guys think about that? You had a similar experience reading James and Paul? You know what he's talking about? Because I think you're right. I mean, Paul doesn't say, well, you don't need to have deeds. But they're in different contexts. They're talking to different people with different needs, different issues, different questions, different problems. I'm starting to give you the answer, but you can go wrestle with it more. But yes, exactly, exactly. So, observation, interpretation, and application. Let's dive into these. Since we're naturally drawn to different approaches, it helps us to have a balanced approach. And when I say that, what I mean is this. As you look at that triangle, we have tendencies to be drawn to different aspects of this, okay? Some of us just want to go straight to application. Tell me what to do. I don't have time for this digging into the text, trying to understand what it means, garbage. Just tell me what to do, okay? Does that sound like somebody on the Yud? What kind of person? Maybe who likes to just get stuff done?
Catalyzer.
They just want to charge the hill now. Let's stop talking and go. Okay? Catalyzer. So there's some people like that. Then there's some people who just like to observe the text. Oh, I see this, and I see this, and I see this. And it's like wandering through a wonderful garden with beautiful roses. And oh, look at that, and look at that, and look at that. And they never get past that, okay? So there's that. Dreamers, maybe, yeah. Yeah. Or interpretation. What does it mean? And you better agree with me about what it means, because I'm right. I've studied the text, and you're wrong. You haven't studied as much as me. Who does that sound like?
Persisters.
Persisters, right. Right. I know I'm right. Black and white. It says this. End of story. And there, all the other ones, they can come out through this as well. But let's walk through them real quick. Observation. And these are all things we need to do, by the way. This is looking for facts, themes, main ideas, repeated phrases, history, chronology. That just means like timelines. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. Main question there is, what does it say? And we want to start there when we come to the text. What does it say? Okay. Next thing, interpretation, discovering the meaning of the passage. What does it mean? There's actually a lot of controversy in academia over the last decades about whether you can even find meaning in a text. Is meaning only found in the reader? Is meaning only found in the book itself? Is meaning found in what the author said when they wrote? And there's a name for this whole thing. It's called postmodernism. Okay, it's kind of this floaty idea that, well, there's really not any truth. There's nowhere to put your feet on the ground. It's just kind of this nebulous, I don't know, it means whatever you think it means. It means whatever you want it to mean, okay? Hogwash. The Bible means things. It means what it says. It says what it means. The authors had an intent in writing. Think about it this way. If you wrote a letter to somebody and they just interpreted it however they wanted to interpret it and completely misread you, how would you feel? Would you feel like you'd communicated with them? Would you feel like they understood you? How would you feel?
I feel like they probably didn't care much.
Okay, maybe they didn't care much. How else might you feel? Maybe they got mad at you and you're like, wait a minute, whoa, what? Like, now how do you feel? Frustrated? Confused? Right. Wait, that's not what I was trying to say. In fact, that's not even what I said. Now, it's one thing if you kind of sounded like a jerk face and you're just trying to, you know, like back away and say, well, I didn't mean to, but I'm talking more about you were very clear in your intent. Any reasonable person would read what you said and think, yeah, that's what you're trying to communicate, and they completely take it out of left field and go in the wrong direction, okay? So imagine, you know, Peter or Paul or John or Moses saying, wait a minute, of course they're not here, they can't do this right now, but wait a minute, that's not what I was trying to say, right? I mean, when I said Judas went and hung himself, I wasn't telling you what to do. I was describing what happened. We've talked about that before, prescriptive versus descriptive, right? Okay, so interpretation, what does it mean? It's critical, because without meaning, we have no communication. Without meaning, you can't even understand what I'm saying to you right now. I'm just a guy making sounds, and you're just people staring at me for no reason. And there has to be meaning, or we can't even communicate. Next, application. Discovering what should change as a result of my understanding of the passage. Main questions, why does it matter? And what, bless you, what am I going to do about it? So we tend to embrace one or two and get out of balance. So take a look at that triangle now. So it starts with the O on the top left. That's the observation piece. It goes down to the I at the bottom. That's the interpretation piece. And then it goes up to the A on the top right. That is the application piece. So, fact gathering, let's talk about that for a little bit. That is observation without interpretation and application. Building up knowledge in your brain, this can lead to pride and arrogance. This is, I want to look for ammunition. I want to go against a view I don't agree with, okay? Now again, we need to gather facts, we need to know what's going on in the text, but that's not good enough when our goal is life change. If we stop at just, you know, what's in my brain? What can I know? What can I learn? The question I would ask you there is, what are you going to do with your pile of facts? What difference does it make? So that's the problem with fact gathering. Jumping to conclusions. This is where I observe and then I interpret. I'm sorry. I observe and then I apply. And I don't bother to stop and interpret the text. So this is that quick, okay, I see it says this. I just want to go and take action right now. I don't want to wait and stop and think. I just want to go. Now, some texts are really clear and easy, and you can come to a conclusion quickly, and others take more work to understand what's going on. Okay, but that's jumping to conclusions. I observe, what does it say? And then, okay, now what? Now what do I do? And I don't stop to say, well, what does it mean? The top right over there, over-contextualization. This is where I don't even observe. I just jump straight to application. This is like jumping to conclusions taken to an art form. It's like Magic 8-Ball. You can see how that might fall in there. Okay, I just over-contextualize. I take the passage, I lift it out of context, and I say, well, I'm going to make it mean this. I'm going to just put it this, you know, and use it in this way. Bottom right over there, fact gathering, go down to theologizing. That's where I observe and I interpret, but I don't apply. You see people who do that ever? They read the text, they study the text, they even interpret it. Well, here's what it means, and they can tell you the Hebrew background and the Greek word, and they can tell you the context and all these things, and then, now what? What am I supposed to do with that? And they just stop there. Okay, that's theologizing. You'd be a really good student of the word, and you might really impress a bunch of church people, but it ain't going to do you much good. Proof texting at the bottom there. That is when you use the Bible to prove your points. Okay? We're making assumptions to an art form. I should have started with making assumptions. Sorry, I got out of order there. Making assumptions. This is where I ignore what I don't like. I skip the observation piece. I don't bother to really see what's there. I just kind of lift and take out what I want to make a point that I want. And then I interpret it the way I want and do with it whatever I want. Okay, making assumptions. Missing the big picture and not looking at the details. Another thing that happens here with this is I want to ignore the tensions, right? I want to take those verses out and just pick the ones I like, and I'm going to assume that my way's right with the texts that fit with my interpretation. And then that last one there at the bottom, proof texting, is basically taking assumptions to an art form. So a need to be right can lead down a dark road, persisters, of which I am one. Okay, a need to be right can get you into trouble. So skip over to the next page. Actually, page 5 now, where it says finding the right balance. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on observation. We're going to spend most of our time on interpretation. Observation is critical. Don't take the shortness of the notes here to imply that you don't need to observe the text, because I just told you, you need to do all three. You need to maintain balance there, okay? But I want to spend most of our time in interpretation, because I think that's where most people tend to get tripped up. Some ideas there on how you observe the text. I'm not going to read them all, okay, but just scan through that real quick with your eyes. Remember that observation is asking the question, what does it say? What's there? It's a walk in the garden. It's a hike in Yosemite. You're looking around. You're taking it all in, okay? That's observation. Let's move on now to interpretation and interpretive principles. We want to discover meaning. What does it say is observation. Interpretation is why does it say it? What does it mean? So where does meaning come from? Talked about this a little before, but we'll dive in a bit more at this point. Does meaning come from reader response? What it means to me, what it means to us? Well, that's what some people say. Some people say it comes from deconstruction. It's where you look for an agenda behind the text. Well, Paul just didn't like women, so he said they had to wear head coverings and couldn't teach, right? Paul's a misogynist. Jesus really was just this teacher guy, and he just liked to have a bunch of guys following him, and he didn't really, you know, die on a cross. There was just this kind of political agenda to kind of start this new religion because these people didn't like these people, and, you know, whatever. And they try to look behind the text and find, well, who has the power? Who has the authority? Who benefits from this text being written this way, okay? And they see it as a way to have an agenda and use it. So that's what deconstruction is doing. Others say the text itself, a literary approach. It's becoming more and more popular. There's benefits to a literary approach. The idea is this. You can get caught up in the fact that there's different manuscripts of the Bible. You guys know the Bible wasn't originally written in English, right? We have Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament. And then we have Greek in the New Testament. And there's different manuscripts, scrolls, papyrus, and sometimes there's little variations in those. And so we have people that are critical scholars that figure out, well, which ones are the most reliable, and they bring it together, and then we come up with translations in English, and we get our Bible. what a literary approach says that's really good is, let's just take the text as we have it and let it stand on its own merits. And what's really cool about that is what's happened as a result of that is now critical scholars who are secular and Christian scholars who believe the text can actually speak a common language. Let's set aside our arguments about, you know, God and about Jesus and historicity and manuscript conflicts. Let's set that aside. Let's take the text as it is and let's talk about what the word really says. And it's interesting because you're even finding critical scholars now that are coming to agreement at times with what Christians interpret the text to mean. They just don't believe it. They just don't put themselves under authority of it. So the literary approach isn't bad in and of itself, but where it becomes bad is when we forget that this was written by a person with a purpose and a meaning that they were trying to communicate. It's not just like you pick up a love letter from somebody and it's like random and it, you know, there's a person that wrote it. There's a person they wrote it to. You can't just lift the text out of that context and attempt to understand it. And then you can see where my cards are on the table right there. Author's intent is in big bold letters because that's where meaning comes from, is what the author meant. If you can't write something and expect somebody to understand your intent, you can't communicate meaning. And if you can't communicate meaning, you can't communicate at all. And then another one is original readers and hearers. You can see I have that in bold as well. So wait a minute. I said it's the author and it's not the readers. But here's the point. The author was writing to some original hearers. Paul wrote to churches like Colossae, Philippi. Moses wrote to the people of Israel wandering in the desert, right? And then entering the land. All these authors wrote to people. And if we can understand something about those people and their context, we can start to understand how would they have heard in their culture, in their time in history, how would they have heard what was being written. So there's a bit of both and here, but the thing we're ultimately after is the author's intent. What were they trying to communicate? The next step in helping us understand that is, well, how would it have reasonably been understood by somebody in their same cultural and historical context? Does that make sense? All right, so there's two kinds of meaning, interpretive meaning and applicative meaning. Let me tell you what I mean by that. There's only one interpretive meaning. The text means one thing, okay? There was an intention of the author to communicate that one thing. Now, what does it mean for you? Well, that question can be good and it can be bad. If it's what does it mean to me, kind of floaty, kind of out in the air, right? That's not good. If it's what does it mean to me in terms of I understand the interpretive meaning, the one meaning, I get it. Now, how's that going to impact me? How's that going to influence me? How's that going to affect me? That's the good kind of applicative meaning. Okay, and we need to understand both. The interpretive meaning should be found through the author's intent and the understanding of the original readers and hearers. But the applicative meaning can be found from various sources we'll get into later. But it needs to be based on that one solid interpretive meaning. And then if you flip the page, I talk a little bit more about the one interpretive meaning. But let's go down to context, history, and genre. So here we're going to talk about how do you find that one interpretive meaning. So let's go back again real quick. We have those three letters, O, I, and A. Why don't you say them to me and see if you're starting to remember. O is?
Observation.
Good. The I is? Good. And the A is?
Application.
Good. Very good. Wow, you guys are quick. Good job. And it's like not even 7 in the morning, the sun's not even up, so I'm impressed. You guys are doing great this morning. All right, context, history, and genre. This is the next thing I'm going to want you to memorize. You've already got observation, interpretation, application. These three, you need to embed them in your brain. And if there's one thing you remember, you need to remember context. Context is huge. So finding that one interpretive meaning is what we want to do. We want to answer the textual questions and determine the interpretive meaning. The goal here, the primary goal here, underline this, to listen to the text in its original context. Okay? That's what we're trying to do. Little word of warning there. We're never going to be perfect. Do we know everything about Hebrew culture? Do we know everything about Greek culture? Well, no, we don't. So we have to be careful. We don't want to be prideful and arrogant. We don't want to assume we know everything and that we could be perfect at this. We're going to get it wrong sometimes. We're going to get the interpretive meaning wrong as individuals, even as communities. There's been whole movements that have gone off on the deep, off the deep end. So we have to be careful. So when I say there's one meaning, that can sound like a power statement, like the one, and we're going to, you know, we're going to know it and we're going to own it. And that's not what I'm trying to say. We have to be humble. We have to be careful. We have to be cautious. We have to understand that we may get it wrong. But we have to agree that there is a right answer that we're shooting for. We may just not have it yet. If we don't say that, we're basically falling back into postmodernism. Well, maybe there just is no right answer. There is a right answer. But humility comes in when we say, I just may not know what it is yet. And then together we wrestle with the text to try to understand what that meaning is. So, context. There's different levels to context. There's the immediate context. That is the passage in and of itself and the words in the sentence. And you can think of this like a triangle that goes like this. It's going to go from very narrow at the top, and it's going to funnel, and it's going to get broader as it goes down towards the bottom. So the next is the section or pericope. There's a good seminary word for you. That just means section. Okay? But sometimes pastors like to use words like that. So pericope, context, that's like a parable of Jesus. You know, that's a good example of a pericope. It's a unit of text that kind of goes together, small package. Next piece up, the argument or logical context. So what is the argument of the text? What's the author trying to say? Where's he going with this? Why did he start there? Why is he here now? Where's he going next? The next is the book context. So the general, you know, Book of John or 1 Corinthians, right? What's the context there? There's the authorial or speaker context. So Paul. Paul wrote more than one book, right? So there's general context. This is how Paul tends to think, how he tends to write, how he tends to communicate. Luke wrote Luke and Acts, same idea. We get to the context of the author as a whole. We may be able to look at Acts and say, hey, Luke was doing something similar here in Luke. Or Paul said something similar in Galatians to what he said here in Romans. And we can start to draw parallels between those. So that's that kind of context. Parallel passages, related passages, parallel accounts. You've got 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you've got 1st and 2nd Samuel with some parallel accounts. You've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John with some parallel accounts. So we can build context between those different parallel passages. Historical context, what was going on in Rome at the time of Christ? What was going on in Israel at the time of Joshua? What was going on in Egypt at the time of slavery? Knowing the history. Biblical context, the whole book. Interpretive history context. How has this passage been interpreted down through the ages? Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. And then the thematic or systematic context. What themes are there in Scripture? What four themes are we talking about in our Acts class? Four major themes that go through all of Scripture from beginning to end.
Creation.
Fall.
Redemption.
Consummation. There you go. That's an example of how you would do the thematic context. How does this fit within what God is doing from the perspective of consummation? Remember that already not yet concept? One day the consummation will be fully completed, but it's kind of starting to happen now. God is restoring all things now, right? He's redeeming all things now. How does this fit within that? That's the idea of thematic context. And then systematic context is we talk about the doctrine of God or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of sin. How does this fit within that greater picture of that context? And as you get your Moody Handbooks of Theology, if you haven't gotten it yet, you'll see there's some systematics in there. Kind of breaks things down into big categories. Okay, some of you may be drawn, by the way, to different ways of viewing things, and that's okay. Some people like those grand themes, and that works really well for them, and they tend to be able to snap things really quickly into those categories. Other people are better at systematics. They think a little more abstractly. They like to categorize things that way. That's fine. That's another reason why we need community. It's another reason why we need each other. Somebody might say, hey, I saw this in this text. You might look at that and say, wow, that's really cool. I never realized that, you know, kind of fit in with the grander picture of what God was doing with creation or with, you know, redemption or whatever. Okay, so that's context. Context is huge. I'm going to say it again. Context, context, context. If you remember one word when you leave the class this morning, I want you to remember.
Context.
Yes, context. Okay. History, what was going on in the world at the time or shortly before, world history, history of Israel, history of redemption. Again, don't let the shortness of that section fool you. It's very important, very helpful. I think context is still what we're driving after. but the history is part of the context. What was the language at the time? What was the culture in the time? Rick's going to come in a few weeks, Dr. Rick Taylor, to our Acts class, and he's going to give you about 60 minutes on Roman culture as we transition from the first part of Acts that's more Peter-centric, and we get to the second part that's more Paul-centric. We go from Jewish-centric to more Gentile-centric. He's going to come in, he's going to give you some historical context on what Rome was like. That context is going to help you as we read the rest of the book of Acts, because you'll start to be able to plug in the pieces and say, oh, I see why Paul did this. Oh, I understand what an Areopagus is and how people hung out there and what they did all day. Okay, I start to get it. So history can help plug in the pieces for you. And then the last one is genre. You guys know what genre means? It means kind of literature. You may want to write that there if you haven't heard the word genre before. Kind or type of literature. The Bible's not a book, even though we call it a book. It's an anthology. It is a collection of multiple books. Those books are written with different genres. You can get into trouble if you read poetry like it's an encyclopedia. You can get into real trouble if you read an encyclopedia like it's poetry. Okay, so that's an example of genre. The Bible has different genres in it, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. First one in the Old Testament is law. Law, first five books of the Old Testament, but specifically when I say law here, we're talking about the laws that were given, the Levitical laws, sacrificial system, okay, law. Historical narrative. There's a lot of historical narrative in the Torah, the law, right? I mean, it talks about the patriarchs, it talks about the flood, it talks about creation. There's a historical narrative there. Historical narrative's different from law. The law is saying, do this. Historical narrative is saying, this happened. So there's a difference between those, right? Can you see how you might mess yourself up if you treat one like the other? Absolutely. Prophets. Prophets is another genre of scripture. The prophets spoke to the people to challenge them, to show them where they were not in line with God's word, to speak to God's promises for the future. The Psalms, that's another one. Songs of praise to God. And even within the Psalms, by the way, there's different genres of Psalms. We don't have time to break it down right now, but there's even different ones there. Messianic Psalms, imprecatory Psalms. You can look that one up. Wisdom. That's the last one in the Old Testament, wisdom literature. This would be like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Okay. And New Testament, we have Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And even within Gospel, there's subgenres. Down there at the bottom, you can see examples are parables. So that's something within a Gospel that's a little different. There's the Gospel of Acts, which is a historical narrative, but it's a little bit different than the Old Testament ones, so it kind of has its own genre, if you will. We've got epistles, which are letters, and then we've got the apocalypse genre of Revelation. A little bit of apocalyptic, too, in the Old Testament. If you read Ezekiel and your brain's about to fall out of your head, right? Parts of Daniel, same kind of a thing, so apocalyptic literature. So we can get into trouble, again, if we don't understand what the genre is of text that we're reading. A book that I highly recommend to you is this book right here. It's in your notes at the end, so you don't need to write it down right now. I think if it's not, you can shoot me later. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I don't get any money for telling you to buy this book, okay? I promise. This isn't like a pitch. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. Get this book and read it, and it will help you very much in studying the Bible. One of the really cool things that it does is it goes through all the different genres of literature of the Bible and tells you how they work and tells you how they don't work. So for example, it tells you that Proverbs aren't promises. If you try to build your life thinking the Proverbs are promises, you're gonna have a very hard life and you're gonna be a very angry person. The Proverbs says things like, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So go tell the godly family that raises their child in church and treats them with respect and kindness and godly discipline, raises up and walks away from the faith. What are you going to tell them now? Are you going to throw that passage in their face and say, well, I guess you didn't train up your child in the way he should go? Wow. But there's people who do that kind of thing. They just smack people upside the head with the Bible. Proverbs are principles. They're principles of wisdom. Is it generally true that if you train up your child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it? Is that generally true? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's the Bible, right? It's true. But is it universally applicable in any and every situation? Can you deterministically say that if you do what that passage says, your child will follow Christ all their days? No way. See the problem. If you don't understand a proverb as what it is, you misinterpret it, you can fall into those traps. Just an example there. But ultimately, before you turn to page 7, look there at the bottom. Page 6, remember, context, context, context. All right. Another good tool for interpretation is identifying the purpose statements of a book or a paragraph. So down below, I've given you some examples. I'll just highlight a couple of them. One of them you should be already very familiar with. Purpose statement of the book. They're like Lego bricks. You can connect them all together by connecting everything to the key verse. So Proverbs 1:7, the purpose of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay? I'll connect that real quick with what we've been talking about in Acts. Remember I told you guys that the king's role was to live, breathe, communicate Torah in his court, to his children, to his family, and then it was supposed to spill over to the culture. Of course, the kings didn't do this very well. That's why we needed Jesus who did it perfectly. Proverbs 1:7, well, Proverbs, the majority of it was written by Solomon. Well, what was Solomon doing in writing Proverbs? He was fulfilling the task of the king to say, here's my interpretation of Torah. Here's how to live. Here's how to be wise and not a fool. Okay, so there you go. That's the purpose of Proverbs. Look at John 20:31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John just lays it out right there. Here's why I'm writing this. I want you to believe. He tells you his agenda and that everything else in the book is about that. And he doesn't tell you that until chapter 20. Okay? Luke's a little more kind. He tells us right up front, Acts 1:8. Maybe you're starting memorizing that yet since yesterday. Maybe not. But Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is a really good example, by the way, of where a purpose statement is extremely helpful in different levels and layers, because he tells you what he's doing, but he also gives you some geographic places to plug in what's going on, and the whole book kind of follows this outline. So you can keep coming back to that verse as we study the book, and you can plug everything in that you're learning. Okay, you're seeing the power, you're seeing the Holy Spirit coming on different people, you're seeing them being witnesses, and you're seeing where they're doing it. And then last, skip on down to Colossians 3:1. I'm sorry, 1 John 5:13. Last one. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That is interesting. John's previous book, he said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In this book, he doesn't say these are written so you believe. He says, I write these things to you who believe. Different purpose now, right? His purpose now is that you may know that you have eternal life. Are you wrestling with whether or not you have eternal life? Do you struggle with that? Do you wonder sometimes, am I really saved? Well, John is saying, read my book. I want you to know that you have eternal life. All right, so that's interpretation. Any questions on interpretation before we move on from there?
Going back a little ways, I've just in the time I've been coming to the law, I noticed it seems to be that the teaching staff here tries to kind of emphasize the last three points, and right in the beginning of the interpretation notes here, where you talk about interpreting it as the text itself with the author's intent and the original readers and hearers.
Yes.
Do you think that those three are kind of like primary, and that there are other ways that, like, at other times, you know, like a reader response kind of idea could be helpful?
Could the other ones be helpful? I think they can, but it's dangerous waters because they can tend to take over. So, you know, think about a life group. Who's in a life group? Okay, so you can think about the ways a life group can be derailed. You've probably all seen it before, okay? The persister wants everybody to know how right the persister is about all of the study and information the persister's in. The achiever wants everybody to know that they've read the passage 20 times, okay? The dreamer's off in the corner not really caring about the fighting and arguing that's going on. The harmonizer says, why can't we all just get along? The energizer's trying to tick off the persister and get him mad, right? And I forgot some. Oh, and then the catalyzer's saying, can't we just get out of here and go do something? Please, can we take what we're learning and do it, right? So if we get off of that track, though, we can fall into those kind of traps where now it's, oh, it's reader response, it's floaty, it's feely. On the other hand, well, reader response, the positive side of it is, I need to respond. But I need to respond to the one interpretive meaning of the text. I need to understand what it's saying to me before I know how to respond. And by the way, when we get to the end, we're going to practice this a little bit, and you'll start to see how it plays out. And I think then it'll help answer your question a little bit more just by practicing it. So application, bottom of page 7. This is where we're going to answer personal questions in light of the text, interact with the text, and we're going to find points of intersection with the textual context and your life context. Okay, there's that word context again. We're intersecting our life with Scripture. We're bringing ourselves under its authority, and it's going to shed light into our lives. It's going to tell us who we really are. It's going to tell us who we really should be, and it's going to give us what we need to do that. So here we take that one interpretive meaning, and we discover the applicative meaning. I'm not going to read this big list here, but when you talk about life context, there's a bunch of different angles that you can take when you look at this. Just scan through that list real quick. Like I said, I'm not going to read it, but all of these things are areas that God's Word can influence and impact your thinking, your feeling, your interaction with others, your life at work, your life at family, your life at home, your life at play, okay? So all of these places is where our life context can intersect with the context of Scripture. The question you want to ask yourself is, as you look through that, and you can come back and look at that, you know, again later, how does the context of the text interface with my life context? Now, quick warning here, not every text is going to necessarily speak deeply to you at the present moment. You know, at Parbar, westward 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar. That is a passage of Scripture in 2 Chronicles in the King James Version. What are you going to do with that? It's talking about placing soldiers at particular places at particular times. Okay, what do I do with that? It's not always going to intersect, you know, really easily with where you're at. But all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is useful for teaching, reproof, and training in righteousness. So there's a sense that if I get the larger context of that passage, maybe I'll see something there that I don't see if I look to just that one text. The next one, and we've talked about this in our Acts class, what questions is the passage primarily designed to answer? Not every text is going to answer every question that you have at the moment that you have it. And this speaks a little bit, too, about the question that you just had a second ago. Questions about how you feel are fine as long as the goal is seeking to understand why you are feeling that way. Feelings are not a sufficient guide for interpretation, but they are a necessary guide. What I mean by that is this. Knowing how you feel is fine. How does this text make me feel? Now that I understand what it really means, okay, I'm assuming that. I'm assuming you've done the work of observation, interpretation, and application first. How does that make me feel? Now that I understand that God is sovereign and I'm responsible. Now that I understand what Christ did for me with his finished work on the cross. Now that I understand James's challenge to me to not just say to that poor person, go be warm and well fed, but I don't do anything about his physical needs. Now if you ask that question, how do I feel? That's okay. Right? How do I feel when God's light shines on me and shows me in stark relief what's wrong with me, who I really am, and who I am in Christ? Right? Now what? How does that make you feel? Great question to ask. Ask it at the right time. Ask it in the right way. So life group leaders, especially persister achievers, I'm going to tell you right now, feelings are okay. You can talk about feelings in your life group, but frame it this way, okay? If you start with, oh, I read a text, and without any stopping to think about the context, the history, the genre, what's going on, and I go straight to feelings, that's definitely something to watch out for. But after we've wrestled with the text and come to an understanding of what it really means, we need to wrestle with our feelings, or if you're a persistent achiever, your feeling. So here's some questions you can ask. Sorry, I have to pick on persistent achievers because I live with one. Every morning I look in the mirror and there's one staring back at me. So here's some questions you can ask yourself. And again, we're assuming we've done observation interpretation, okay? Assuming that. Why does this text, truth, teaching bother or attract me? A lot of times when something bothers us in scriptures, we cast it aside. Oh, I'm going to ignore that one. That doesn't fit with my view of free will. That doesn't fit with my view of divine election. I'm going to just throw it out. By the way, I'm not saying they don't fit with those views necessarily, but that you may not immediately see how it fits or doesn't fit. So if it bothers you, you may just cast it aside. Watch out for that. Ask yourself the question, why does it bother me? Next one, why does it attract me? That's the other problem we can have. If a scripture seems attractive to us, we just embrace it and say, hey, that's great, and we move on. Well, why? Why does that attract you? Ask yourself that question. Next one, why am I repulsed by or attracted to the actions of this character? Similar question, but now it's talking about a character in the text. What does the way I feel, I know there's feelings again, what does it tell me about myself? What does it tell me about my view of the passage, my view of others, my view of God? Okay. Does this text reveal any sin in my life of which I need to repent? Making it about, again, what's it going to do to you? Not, oh yeah, Joe sure needs to read that passage, right? What about me? Does anything about the text confirm my current lifestyle choices? As you study the text, I don't want you to just be beat up all the time. Maybe it's confirming what you're doing. You say, okay, thank you, God, for that affirmation. Now, that shouldn't puff you up with pride. It should make you realize that the Spirit's at work within you. He's conforming you to the image of Christ. But Scripture can also confirm your current lifestyle choices. I want you guys to feel free to let it do that. That's a good thing. But then, next question, does anything challenge me to make some different lifestyle choices? We typically think about that one. It's a good one to think about. But don't just think about that. It can also confirm you and affirm you where you're at. Next, am I being challenged to adopt a new perspective? How would my life look different if I embraced this perspective? Again, the whole purpose of creation is to bring glory to God. Father, Son, and Spirit. God's intention in creating the world was to inhabit it with himself, to take his image bearers throughout the world, to proclaim his glory to every corner of the earth. I know it's round. Every corner of the earth. That's his perspective. And the greatest travesty in the universe is that worship doesn't happen to God. Greater than murder, greater than rape, greater than destruction of the atmosphere, whatever. The greatest travesty is that worship does not exist. Am I being challenged to adopt that perspective by Scripture? Yes. How would my life look different if I embraced it? There you go. That's the idea. Okay. What is my sense of God right now, or the influence of His Spirit? Do I sense Him speaking to my heart? What is He saying? What do I need to do about it? This isn't like an inner light kind of a thing, find the inner, you know, thing within you. This is, once you've wrestled with the text and understand what it's saying, you now have a choice to make. Every reading of Scripture is like a choose your own adventure right after you're done reading. Am I going to choose to submit myself to God's Word or not? Am I going to choose to follow the text or not? Okay, so what is God saying to my heart right now? What is He challenging me with? And what do I need to do about it? So now that you've got some ideas about how to find the application, the next section is summarizing the application. What I mean here is, now you've learned something. You've learned something about the text. You've learned something about yourself. If you're doing this in community, you've learned something about the group of people that you're with. Now what we want to do is take what we've learned and summarize it. The idea is, I want you to remember what you've learned. Remember what you've applied. Continue to think about it. There was a preacher a few years back named Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he used to say that the biggest problem with, I don't know if he said the biggest, but one of the biggest problems with Christians is that they spend more time listening to the voice in their heads instead of preaching to the voice in their heads. We sit there and we listen to what's going on in our minds. Those thoughts that come in telling us you're not good enough, you're a failure, you're this, you're that. Or the voices that say you're amazing, you're awesome. You know, the narcissistic voices. And what he says is, no, we need to speak at those voices. We need to tell them what is true. And what is true? It's God's word. Again, that idea of emptying yourself, no. We fill ourselves with the knowledge of God's word. We meditate on it day and night so that we'll be careful to do everything written in it. And then you will be prosperous and have success, Joshua chapter 1. So make it simple. The idea is we want to take the application that you found and make it something that you can remember, something that you can continue to apply to your life. It isn't like, okay, I can apply it like in a moment and I'm done and I move on and now I'm going to get about my real business of my day. The idea is you continue to mull over it, think about it on an ongoing basis. So here's some ways that you can do that. Go down to strategies for summarizing. Keep it simple, make it meaningful, make it transmittable so others can understand it, make it livable so you can observe the growth in your life. Maybe you journal. Maybe you write a poem, maybe you write a song, maybe you write yourself a blog post. Something that you can do to take what you've learned, take what God is teaching you, summarize it, and then continue to apply it. The application's an ongoing thing, not just a one-time, okay, I get it, now I can move on. Because if you do that, the tendency is you're not really applying it, you're stuck in theologizing mode where you've observed and you've interpreted and then you've just kind of moved on. And then making it stick. Next page. Second Timothy talks about the importance of training. We want to pursue Christ, Colossians 3 says. Okay, so you haven't learned something if you haven't actually experienced it. The Hebrew idea of knowledge didn't mean mental information. It meant something that you had gone through. You knew the truth and you had lived the truth. Okay? Again, you want to be careful there. Experience is not always a good guide, but if you know the truth, that interpretive meaning again, and then you experience the truth, now it's embedded in you. Now you get it. Now you truly know it. So repetition and embodiment of the spiritual truths will help you grow as a disciple. And then there's some of the ideas I already gave you about what you can do to internalize the truth. But that's the goal again. You want to internalize it. You want it to become a part of who you are. And ideas there for how to do that. So by themselves, none of these things will enable you to internalize the truth, but God can use these means in order to shape and mold your heart more into alignment with what you've learned from His Word. Again, the goal is life change for God's glory and our good. God wants us to come into alignment with what He's doing. Like the book of Acts, again, what is God at work doing and how do we bring ourselves under it? Okay? So go to the next page. And we're going to spend a few minutes here at your tables taking some of what you've learned and we're going to try it. So I've got some verses here and I'm going to go around and give some different verses to different people. And what I want you to do is take some of what you've learned, observation, interpretation, application. Some of these verses you may have heard before. Some of them you may have heard used properly and some of them you may have heard used not so properly. So what I want you to do is take the verse, read it by itself, talk a little bit about with your group how you've heard that verse used, maybe properly and maybe improperly, and then spend a little bit of time, we're not going to have a ton of time to do it, spend a little bit of time, context, history, genre, just from what you know so far, and try to come up with what does this text actually mean, okay? Observation, interpretation, and then, if we have time, application. Now what do we do about it, okay? So let's start here. Can you guys take Exodus 21, the first one, okay? I already did train up a child. Sorry, you don't get that one. Can you do Proverbs 29:18? Next, Jeremiah 29:11. Next, judge not. Matthew 7. Up here in front, where two or three are gathered. Next one, John 14, ask for anything in my name. Next one, Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good. And last one, Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you.